Well, good morning to all of you. Good to see you again. What you're hearing in the frog in my throat is allergy, so it's not a cold, but the pollen count, as I heard it on the radio, was about 800 on Friday, and it nailed me. So I had many, many sneezing fits on Saturday, but by God's grace and drugs, I'm here this morning. It is so good to see you every morning, and as you can see, especially for those who are visiting or those who have not been here for a while during this series, we are today on our seventh lecture on the Protestant Reformation. And in case you are someone who doesn't really know why we're doing this now, it is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517. And so we are celebrating this, but also seeking to learn why Martin Luther did what he did, but also going beyond that to understanding how this impacts what you and I believe and how you and I live in today's world. So let me go ahead and begin and give you a reason for the subject matter that we're covering today, which is assurance of salvation. Do you know with certainty that when you die, you will spend eternity in heaven with God? That's the main question. So in our introduction, we read on October 31st, 1517, that day that we celebrate Halloween, and I think by now most of you would know that Halloween comes from All Hallows Eve, All Halloween, All Hallows Eve, just before All Saints Day on November the 1st. Well, Martin Luther, as we have noted in our past lectures, nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Barely 2 weeks after being posted on the door, four academics to read, they were written in Latin and nailed up there in Latin, writes Lutheran scholar Heiko Obermann, these theses had circulated all over Germany. Remember that about 100 years before, the printing press had been invented, and so now printing presses were multiplying throughout Germany as well as other parts of Europe. And Luther had reported that these theses had really been propagated all over the country. Against his wishes, these theses were translated into German from Latin, printed in Nuremberg, and distributed from hand to hand. Before Easter of 1518, Luther added a third reformational principle to sola gratia. That means by grace alone, and sola scriptura, scripture alone, and that is sola fides, by faith alone. God demands and wants faith alone. You cannot get to God by reasoning to Him, and we'll see more of that today. There is no specific level of contrition necessary. You cannot flagellate yourself enough. You cannot engage in enough external and internal spiritual disciplines in order to get to God. But in order to gain forgiveness, there's no specific level of contrition that the Scripture gives us about making that journey. Trust in the divine word is what Martin Luther would say. Your sins are forgiven. Over the past 500 years, millions of people around the world still ask the questions, are my sins truly forgiven? May I ask you that question today? Do you know for certain that your sins are totally forgiven? Do you rest in that? Or are the things that you have done or left undone or said or left unsaid that causes you distress, that robs you of your peace when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, that haunts you when you drive in your car to work during the day, does that haunt you that your sins may not be totally forgiven? That was the reason for the lecture last week on purgatory, because there's still many, many millions of people around the world who believe that after death, they will go to a temporary place of punishment, even though they would be believers, because no one's in purgatory, according to Catholic teaching, except those that are on a journey to heaven. But they're too impure to get to heaven immediately upon death, so they go to purgatory for 1,000 years, for 2,000 years, for 10,000 years, whatever it takes, until they're purified, cleansed enough, made holy enough, so that they can then enter into the very presence of a holy God. Certainly, as one approaches death, and all of us are closer to that now than we were, of course, when we were young, the question really intensifies. I'm thinking more about eternity now. I would imagine some of you are as well. Where will I spend eternity? Will it be in purgatory? Will it be in hell? Will it be in heaven? As philosopher Peter Kreef, one of my favorite Catholic philosophers, I had the privilege of meeting him at Oxford University in 1998. He asked, how can I know, emphasis there, how can I know God loves me? I believe it, or we might say I want to believe that, but how can I know for sure? How can I get assurance of the most important thing in the world? Is what we call assurance of salvation possible? I want to clarify something here. It's likely that along your own journey, you have been handed a tract. And without mentioning any specific tracts, because there are good ones and bad ones out there, typically there are those that offer you at the end of a gospel presentation, which is intentionally brief, now that you have received Christ into your heart, you can know that you have eternal life. And then they leave you with that. But I would say, as helpful as that may be to someone who has just come to know Christ, and now they're in their infancy, on their way to maturity, we pray, as a Christian, there still is so much more to assurance of salvation that it took me years to finally understand the depths of what we're really talking about. And it has to do with a whole category of epistemology. And that is, how do you know, or how do you know that you know? Can we be certain that when we die, we will go to heaven and be with the Lord forever? What kind of guarantee or pledge have I been given that this would indeed be the case? These are the questions that we will explore today. If I were to give a title to this, coming from me personally, this would be what I would call a pastoral lecture. It would be out of interest, even if there were one person in the room who really is not quite sure that they have eternal life, it would make it worth my while to have invested in this and to teach this for you this morning. And I think everyone else in the room would agree who already has assurance, yes, John, teach it. If there were one, I would want them, that man, that woman, to actually know that they have eternal life, because assurance changes one's life. As our starting point then today, I believe we should listen carefully to theologian Dr. John Frame. In my estimation, the eminent systematic theologian in the world today. And he writes, one's life should be based on something objective rather than on something subjective. Did you already get caught in that trap with the questions that I asked in the previous slide? And that is, John, I feel like I have eternal life. I have hunches that I do. But certainty, epistemological certainty, that I know, that I know, that I know? No, I don't have that, but I do feel that God loves me. On this view, our life is built, Frame says, on what Christ has done for us objectively in history. And by the way, Christianity is the only religion in the world that has as its roots the historical Christ. There is no other religion in the world that depends upon the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ that leads to the religion being anchored in history. All the others, it could be anchored in an idea. Buddhism is not even about the afterlife. It's only about this life. Confucianism, Zoroastrianism, all the isms of the world depend on living a good life and trying to do the best you can while you're here, hoping that your good works will overcast themselves over the bad works, and therefore on a pair of scales that your good works would outweigh your bad, and therefore, in grading on the college professor's curve, you would hopefully get in. The key word there is hopefully, because no one can know if the measurement is not clear. So again, Frame says, on this view, our life is built on what Christ has done for us, namely, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension and session, objectively in history, not on anything arising from our own subjectivity or inwardness. No matter if you're a Christian mystic, depending on your intuition, no matter some experience that you claim to have with God, your salvation is never built upon that, nor can it be. It is built solely on the objective work of Christ. On this view, the gospel then is a recitation of what God has done for us, not a command to provoke our subjective response. I know you all know what the word subjective means, and you know what the word objective means. But I think the Oxford English Dictionary will just remind us in the way that they define words so excellently that this would be a help for us as we move into this discussion. It's an adjective and a noun relating to the thinking subject, that's you and me, proceeding from or taking place within the individual consciousness or perception. It's something inside of us, inside of our minds, our hearts, our wills, that we think about, that we perceive, having its source in the mind. Do you believe that you are going to be with Christ in eternity because you perceive that you're a good enough person to go into heaven? Because it starts with you. That's exactly what Descartes did. Cogito ergo sum. Descartes, yes, he was a brilliant mathematician, but you may recall from my lecture series on Blaise Pascal that Pascal met Descartes on two different occasions where Descartes came to him in France. And Pascal won the argument both times with Descartes. But have you ever thought about that, even though you know that phrase now from your college, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Do you realize that Descartes began from within his own being? I am thinking about something, and therefore I am. But when Descartes did that, he totally eradicated the idea of external revelation from God to us, first in his word in the Old and New Testaments, and in these last days, as the book of Hebrews says, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a visible representation of the invisible God. And so that's what subjectivity is, and Descartes was the one who actually broke Christianity apart with that short dictum, which had repercussions and ripples around the world. John Frame again. In Scripture, though justification is based on the work of Christ external to us, it is embraced by faith, which is subjective. Here we are asked by Scripture, place your trust, place your faith in Jesus Christ, whose objective work in time and space actually secured your redemption. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who love him. And faith, in turn, is a result of the Spirit's subjective work of regeneration. Remember John 3:3, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. The Holy Spirit is the one person of the Trinity who applies the work of Christ to every individual heart. So that Charles Spurgeon, when he was preaching to crowds up to 23,000 people, used to say in his own heart while he was preaching, I wonder who's being saved now and now and now and now. Because he believed that when the preached word went out, that the Holy Spirit was accompanying the objective word of God, which God had given through 40 different authors over 1,600 years to his people here on earth, and that the Holy Spirit would take that word, apply it to an individual heart, and they would be regenerated. They would be born again. And so this has happened all through the millennia, and it's a result of the Spirit's objective work. And it's why John Murray, that esteemed systematic theologian from Westminster Seminary, originally teaching at Princeton Seminary, who wrote a book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. Beautiful title, Redemption. It had, first of all, to be accomplished by Christ, but it's applied by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So nobody is justified who has not been subjectively changed by God's grace. In other words, it's not just an academic belief system. It's not giving intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus was here on earth in the Fertile Crescent in Palestine in the first century, was crucified by Roman soldiers, was pierced in his side, had nail prints in his hands and his feet, and came out of the grave on the third day. None of that is enough if one just looks at it and says, I believe that really happened. And you'll see the story as we go on. Well, where God's truth is not grounded, I could take a whole lecture just on these, but I'm just mentioning them to you today. God's truth is not grounded in the limitations of human reason. Here we have especially Immanuel Kant in his Prolegomena to Any Future Metaphysics and other works that he wrote, where he really felt that the starting point for all knowledge and our interacting with the world around us, including the objective world and our experiences in that world, came from reason. And that's how and only how we can know, in the prerogative of human knowing. Again, we're still in the field of epistemology. How do you know, or how do you know that you know? It's not just our prerogative. Did you ever stop and think about the ways of knowing? And we'll talk about that a little bit more as well. But how do you know anything in life? In human ingenuity, because we're so wise, we can be wise in our own eyes. And God takes the foolish things of the world, Paul says to the Corinthians, to shame the wise. In human initiation, that we started some process by which we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and save ourselves, or even have a sense that God must be impressed with us because, after all, we're such fine people. In human experience, in human understanding, in philosophical speculation. I think I've told you too many times probably my own story of studying philosophy in college, which led me to a very scary skepticism at the end of my senior year after studying the early Greeks all the way to the moderns. But there is one thing I've never told you in all those stories. The professor, Dr. McMinn, who had two degrees, a PhD in theology and a PhD in philosophy, was a brilliant mind, and I was no match for him at 21 years of age. And therefore, I had no answers philosophically. I never heard these things, which, by the way, is a real reason that everyone at Perimeter Church and in churches all over the world should study apologetics, especially high school students and junior high students, because they're being riddled with these ideas when they get to college, and they have no idea who Immanuel Kant is, who Descartes is, who Schleiermacher is, who Karl Barth is, or any of these people who have had such a terrible influence on the world in terms of Christianity. But here's the thing that I never told you, that I did see and I watched as I went from the early Greeks and Thales and all the early philosophers and Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and then on up to the moderns of Kant and Hegel. I saw that each one of them contradicted the one that came before them. And I was looking for someone, some idea, some philosophical premise that I could latch onto that would actually help me understand what I should believe. What is normative for life? And I never, ever found it. And so, when I finally got to seminary, I saw my great professor, Dr. Simon Kistemacher, world-class Greek scholar, New Testament scholar, who would come into our class every day and did something that I needed. It was as if that class were prepared for me after what I just come through in college. He would walk in, he would open in prayer, and then he would say to all of us, "Today I am Karl Barth," or "Today I am Brunner," "Today I am Kierkegaard." And that was all he would say. We already had the rules of the class. For the full hour, three times a week, we had to come at him to disprove the ideas of liberal theology put forth by these men. So then, at the end of one class, he was talking about a man, a very influential man, and the man had demythologized Scripture. And that meant that he was taking every text and he was tearing it apart through a process scientifically we call textual criticism. And so at the end of the day, the students started saying, well, then if you take that out and you take that out, like Thomas Jefferson did in making his own Bible, and many others continue to do to this very day, what do you really have? And so at the end of the class, where this professor was teaching in Germany, they gave him a gift. It was wrapped up, and he said, well, thank you very much. And so the class said, no, we want you to open it now. And so he opened it up, and it was a Bible, Old and New Testament. And they said, well, we have something inside for you. We'd like for you to open it. And so we opened it up, and they had taken some kind of X-Acto knife, probably not invented then, and all the contents of the Bible, except for the margins, were cut out all the way to the back. The theologian's name was Mr. Bultmann, and the note pinned to the back was simply this: Mr. Bultmann, you have given us nothing. That's philosophical speculation. This is one of the reasons that I was able, under the influence of Dr. Simon Kistemacher, New Testament, Dr. Van Groningen, Old, was able to finally see through the textual criticism, the higher critical methods of approaching the Bible, and to come to a sound faith 4 years later. Carl F. H. Henry, who knew literally every theologian in the world during his day, who was a major theologian. He was the first appointee by Dr. Billy Graham to start Christianity Today. And so Carl F. H. Henry was the first editor-in-chief, particularly picked by Dr. Graham. He says, almost everyone seems ready to concede or consent that religious assertion is particularly a matter of faith. But what relationship, if any, does religious faith bear to knowledge? Do you have to know anything, or is it just this feeling, or is it drumming up something we call faith? Is faith essentially emotive, volitional, moral, or intellectual? Do religious assertions rest on authority, or intuition, experience, speculation, or personal preference and prejudice. Dr. Peter Kreef again. By the way, I think Dr. Kreef, by this time in life, has written about 70 books. He's an amazing thinker, and I always enjoy reading him. I've been helped immensely by him. There is a way of knowing that is objective and universal. By this route, I can indeed know that God loves me in the same way that you and anyone else can. God said so. There are objective facts. There is data. Christianity is a religion of facts, not just values. It appeals to a public, objective, divine revelation. You need to just circle that in your mind and let that go deep into your heart. Carl F. H. Henry emphasizes it. Colson emphasizes it. Every major theologian will emphasize it. There are objective facts, and they come from divine revelation. Here's the end. If we go all the way to the end for your thinking purposes, if God has not spoken, then all of us are in the same morass, and we're in big trouble. Not subjective and private mystical experiences and subtle insights. Chuck Colson said about the foundation of true faith that true faith depends not upon mysterious signs, even though you may have had one. And you know those that really have sought. Houdini sought for a picture of the afterlife. And you probably know the story well that he told his wife, if there's any way that he could come back after his death, he would. And his wife kept a seance going week after week for a year until finally the light was extinguished and there was no more searching. Houdini never came back, never spoke to her again. But people are looking for those today. They're looking for life after life. They're looking for proofs. And a doctor has just written a book this past year on that about how he knows that there is life after light because of the bright light, because of these other works that have been out. Heaven is real and all of these things. And yet Jesus said in the New Testament about the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man was in hell, please have someone go and warn my brothers so that they will not have to experience the pangs of hell that I'm experiencing now. And what does Jesus say? They have Moses and the prophets. You see, people today want to discount the word, which is authoritative and infallible and inspired and applicable in every area of our lives, but they're ready to latch on to any discovery they can find experientially or intuitionally or in any other way. So truth faith, Colson said, depends not upon mysterious signs, celestial fireworks, or grandiose dispensations from a God who is seen as a rich, benevolent uncle. True faith, as Job understood, rests on the assurance that God is who he is. Indeed, on what we must be willing to stake our very lives. I want to read something from John 1. Malcolm Muggeridge says it's the most startling passage in all of Scripture that he ever read in his life before he died in his 80s after coming to faith late in life. In him was life. Let me be clear. That him, that pronoun is Jesus. In Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. Would you read this in your heart as I read it as if you've never seen it before? Because I did something that will help you perhaps do that. I went back this week and read Immanuel Kant, Prolegomena to Any Future Metaphysics, a book that I had in college on the place of reason. I almost brought it here and read just two paragraphs. At the end of those two paragraphs, you would have said, huh? You will not say that here. You'll not see that here. Listen to Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was not in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No purer, better words have ever been written. So there are two calls then to all of us for personal examination. One is given by Peter in 2 Peter, and one by Paul in 2 Corinthians. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." So you ask, I thought assurance was just automatically given. No, it's not. You can have faith and know Christ, but it doesn't mean that you will automatically have assurance. What Peter is saying is that there's something that we have to do. We need to be diligent to make sure as we examine our lives before God to see if we really do have saving faith, to see if our lives match that of the Master, and then to understand whether we have truly been called as his son or daughter or not. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. There's an examination here. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Could it be that there would be one person in your purview around you who truly believes they're a Christian, but in some way they've been deceived because they've never followed the counsel and the exhortations of Peter and of Paul? Now, there are only four possible positions for any of us or anybody in the world to have. If you'll look at the top, and you're all familiar with this kind of matrix, where you have in the left column saved and unsaved, and then down the side you have know and don't know. So starting in the top left, there are those that are saved and know that they are saved. Then if you go across the top, there are people that are unsaved and know they are unsaved, and they don't mind telling you, no, I don't believe that Jesus ever lived, I don't believe his death was vicarious, or whatever it is, and they just say, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, or whatever it is. If we come down to the third box in the right bottom corner, these are people who are unsaved and do not know they are unsaved, primarily because they believe they are saved. And there are those that believe that one might get to heaven in any number of different ways and believe that they have been good enough. I'll tell you this, it could be really apparent that this just happens to be something I've studied a long time. But no, these ideas also are coming out of my own personal experience of sharing Christ since I was 17 years of age. 50 years ago is when I led my first person to Christ in high school. So along the way, in having been trained in evangelism by Frank Barker, Billy Graham, in his training for his before his crusades, personally trained by Jim Kennedy in Evangelism Explosion, Sam Peoples over in Birmingham, Alabama, out of the Briarwood Church, and various people that I've spent time with along the way, this is what I have seen. This is what I've experienced. If you were to die today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? Oh, yes. Well, let's suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Because I've never killed anybody. That's been one response, said many times, because I'm a pretty good person. I've never done anything really, really bad. And I would say without question that the majority of people that I've asked those two questions to have given a works answer, that they in themselves have done something to merit the merit of Christ. And so that last one, people who are not who are saved and do not know they are saved is different from the one under the unsaved. Those are people that really don't know Christ, and they do not know that they're unsaved. They really think they're going to heaven. So in that last box, there are people who are saved and do not know they are saved, which means that if a person truly has faith in Christ, they may not have assurance. They may wrestle with that, but they still would be going to heaven to be with Christ if they truly know him. Here are some reasons I put together briefly for false assurance, for those that think they are going to heaven when they're really not. They have a universalist view of salvation, that everyone in the world is saved. This comes from Karl Barth and many others. Living a good life, they're saved by good works. Believing in sound doctrine, well, I believe in God. Keeping the law, they're saved by obedience to the law. Self-righteousness, I'm already righteous. Again, I really haven't done anything that bad. A claim to goodness, I've never hurt anyone. Flattery of self-love, of course God would receive me. Isn't that a good one? Y'all know that if you take all the verses in Proverbs, add them up, all the references, divide by two, the verse you come to is pride comes before the fall and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It's the central verse in Proverbs. And if you take the word pride and find the central letter, it's I, or ego. Desire for happiness. How many times have I heard this in my counseling office? God just wants me to be happy. I'm still looking for that verse. Spiritual pride. I've never done anything that bad, and they all relate to one another in one form or another. Well, did you know that there are actually three elements to saving faith? One is notitia, which means knowledge. It's the Latin. It's the word that Martin Luther used in his day. James Kennedy said, "One may have a knowledge that the Bible teaches that man is a sinner who cannot save himself without assenting to the truth of this statement." This really gets at the heart of it when Kennedy goes on in his book, Evangelism Explosion, and talks about assensus, which is intellectual assent. And he says, "One can know about and assent to many historical facts without trusting them. We know about Alexander the Great and assent to the historical record concerning his conquest. However, I hope no one is trusting in Alexander to do anything for him." You see, assent is something more than just intellectual knowledge. And finally, fiducia means trust or personal commitment. And this is where we trust in Christ and for our eternal life, when we commit ourselves to Christ and Christ alone. I'm going to take you through something that, in my estimation, is the best statement in the world that ever has been written outside of the Word about assurance of salvation. It's one of the things that I like to do is to bring you what I consider to be the absolute best. I don't think it's ever been equaled, and therefore, would you bear with me as we read through the Westminster Confession of Faith on assurance of salvation? Let me see where we are. Okay, section one. There are four sections, so you're going to see four slides, and I'll comment as we go. Although hypocrites and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience with him or before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. That means a person would truly know him and be saved, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So in this first paragraph, the Westminster divines from the 17th century wanted to make it clear that there are two kinds of people regarding assurance. those who deceive themselves into believing that they do have eternal life, and on the other hand, those that truly do have eternal life. Number two, this certainly is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, whether it be intuition, reason, experience, the scientific method, or whatever other approach, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces under which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. I'm going to pull these out for you in just a few minutes, but would you just look again, because here's the core of this infallible assurance that you can have and that I can have. It's number one, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. There we have the first one, the promises of God. Number two, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made. Grace is not something that you can measure. It's not a physical thing, but grace is a real thing that God gives by the working of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the heart, giving the gift of faith and repentance to a person who then places that faith and trust in Christ alone. And thirdly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Romans chapter 8. So there we have those, and then I'll add one more, a fourth, in just a few minutes. That final phrase means that we're sealed to the day of redemption, that the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks to our heart and confirms the reality of our personal relationship with God in Christ. Section 3 of the Westminster Confession. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he, of course, or she be partaker of it. In other words, assurance doesn't naturally and automatically flow from salvation. So a person may struggle with assurance of salvation for days, weeks, months, years, which is why St. John of the Cross wrote the book, The Dark Night of the Soul. Where is God? Some of you were troubled, perhaps, by Mother Teresa and the findings in her letters after her death, where she struggled, God, where are you? She always didn't have that assurance of his presence. And I believe a movie was made out of that, but I never saw the movie. You may have. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. In other words, it may be in the middle of taking communion, practicing the spiritual disciplines, having your daily quiet time, memorizing a text, any of those or more. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, taken right from 2 Peter that we read earlier, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. In other words, the life would begin to be changed so that the things that we used to do, we no longer long to do. We do find, in fact, that one of the compelling evidences that Christianity is real are the testimonies of those who have changed, like John Wesley and John Newton and Wilberforce and many, many others, especially perhaps John Newton, who was involved in the slave trade, and then finds himself in trouble in a great storm, gives his life to Christ, and writes that greatest hymn of the Christian faith, Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Number four. Excuse me, just one moment. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers. That was the word they used in the original language. It means different ways, shaken, diminished, or intermittent. Now, let me ask you, has that ever happened to you? Where you at one time had this unusual assurance, God is with me, I know that I'm a Christian, I know that I belong to Him, and then something's happened in your life. Well, how does that happen? Well, you may have been negligent in preserving it, not examining yourselves and your calling. Two, by falling into some special sin. Sometime go reread Psalm 32, 38, and 51, which are David's penitential psalms after he sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba and having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered on the front lines. He's begging God, you know, don't come against me. Cast me not away from thy presence. And sin actually does that, which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Also, the diminishing of assurance can come by some sudden or vehement temptation that we're confronted with, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. That's an interesting one, because there the Westminster Divines are not saying that we did anything specifically, quote, wrong, but that God may just for a time remove the sense of his presence so that we can learn to grow in him and seek him all the more. When does God say that people can find him? You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Let's just say it's not because of some overt sin, but you're moving, as the book of Revelation says to the seven churches, into lukewarmness. The fire is gone. You no longer have an interest in lost people and sharing the gospel with them. You have no real hunger for the word. It's just enough to say, yeah, I have my devotional. I went to Oswald Chambers for 30 minutes or 15 minutes today, and that's enough. You did your duty, and you gave your tithe, and you were doing acts of kindness, but you've lost your first love. God may remove the sense of his presence until you once again actually hunger for him. Did you know that Peter preached that in his very first sermon at Pentecost? When he said, repent, believe the gospel, in order that times of refreshing may come from the hand of the Lord. Now, I know some of you will think, and you're right, in the Old Testament, didn't the Holy Spirit come upon specific people in specific situations in specific times to do a specific work? The answer is yes. Didn't he come in the New Testament to every believer to indwell them permanently? Yes. But note, I never said the Holy Spirit leaves you. He withdraws the sense of his presence. You know this from human relationships. Husbands and wives, just for a moment. You feel so close to one another. And it goes on. And you just love each other to death and trying to outdo the other one. And then that time comes with maybe a lot of disruption in life and trial or difficulty. And you kind of wake up. When you're in the car one day and you just think, are we as close as we used to be? That special something is no longer there that once was. Now, the relationship can be perfectly healthy, but it's just the sense of this overflowing, gushing love that just may not be there. You wouldn't consider having an affair. You wouldn't consider do anything improper in the marriage, sneaking money around the left or the right side so that your spouse would know. It's not that. It's just that you just don't have that fire that was there. And then it can be rebirthed once again. So God can withdraw the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness. That's the dark night of the soul. By the way, I've been there. And I won't go into it because of time, but it was one of the most frightening times in my life, and it lasted for quite some many months, to know that God may not be with me. Because I've always said, since I was a teenager, from the time that I learned the Great Commission, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, I've always said I can go anywhere in the world. I can be anywhere as long as I know that God is with me. And when that happened to me and God withdrew the sense of his presence, I sought him as never before. And that's when I read for the first time The Dark Night of the Soul. God had not abandoned me, but he was chasing me to him and taking me into a new relationship with him that is so wonderful today that I would never go back to before the darkness came. And to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. There it is, not given for the first time, but actually revived. And by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. The closest I ever came was not to suicide, never have been suicidal in my life. But, interestingly enough, I couldn't believe this would happen to me. I did, in the mountains of North Georgia, where I walked in the woods so far, I hoped no one would find me. I sat down by a waterfall in a small stream, or one of the way in the woods, and I said, God, I'm ready to go. Would you take my life? That's how dark it was for me. And so when you experience that, call someone. Talk to someone who knows the biblical theology, because it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. I didn't think that for a minute. I just wanted to go home and be with God because the darkness was so great. So let's look at these, and then we're going to have to, I hope I have time to finish. And I will skip some of the passages because of time. I knew I probably had too many, but I wanted them in the notes in case you went to Perimeter's website and pulled them up and you wanted to review more passages. And also, these are on the Jackson Institute's website. So, the first foundation of assurance are the promises of God. Let's just look at this first slide. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know, epistemologically know, that you have eternal life. The Greek word translated by our English word know in this passage means to have realized or to perceive. I really do understand this is true. It is used 320 times in the New Testament. This kind of knowledge is not abstract. Jesus expresses his knowledge of the Father using this same word. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Larry, if you would fast forward, we're going to have to skip until you come to the picture of Peter Kreeft. And there were about four other slides with all these references to know, and you can look those up on your own, and they will be a comfort to your hearts. The most certain kind of knowledge, as Peter Kreeft addresses it, he says, I know that God loves me. How? By faith. Faith is more than opinion and more than belief. It is not even in the same league. It is not even playing the same game. Opinion is the weakest kind of knowledge. And you know what that's like. Just turn on any news organization. Well, I think this and I think that. And you come away scratching your head after watching and saying, what just happened? You know, you've heard this before. There are three kinds of people in the world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who say, what happened? And so opinion's the weakest kind of knowledge. Knowledge with the least certainty attached to it. But faith, in the Christian sense of accepting God's word and his promise, is the most certain kind of knowledge, for it is guaranteed by the one who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Well, you know me, I'm a pack rat for material, and I started my filing system when I was in high school, and lo and behold, I pulled out a magazine on the Reformation, and the magazine was Christianity Today. It had a big picture of Lewis Cranach's image of Luther that he had painted. We don't know who the editor was that wrote this, but I would say that editorial is, I have to be careful about the best, but at the top of my list on presentation of the gospel. I was overwhelmed when I read it. It was so clear. Would you just hear this part on faith from the editors of CT from 1980, so 27 years ago. 37 years ago. I majored in math. Okay. The ancient quarrel over faith alone should never have risen. And yet that's where we started the lecture today, that Luther added fides, sola fides, faith alone. But it should never have arisen. The biblical teaching is clear. We are saved on the condition of personal faith in Christ, and this is the only condition, by faith apart from the works of the law, two references given. In the strictest biblical sense, we are not even saved by faith. I did not know that until my third year in seminary. If you don't know that today, get it. And somebody may have never said it to you that clearly. You are not saved by your faith. You're saved by the objective work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are saved by Christ. It is the work of God. God does not save us because we have been so good as to believe. Our faith is not the ground of our salvation. And that's a question we would have found on a systematic theology test. What is the ground of salvation? And anyone in our class who put faith got a big X. Because that's not the ground. The ground of salvation is the finished work of Christ. Rather, the ground of our salvation is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, offered freely to all who will accept it. So what is faith? It's what is called the instrument of salvation. You see, one is the ground, one is the instrument. I hope that's clear to you. The second foundation of assurance are the inward graces under which these promises are made. Remember that God begins the work in us by giving us His grace and drawing us by the Holy Spirit through regeneration to Him. 2 Peter 1:4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, external, the Word of God, objective truth, objective revelation, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. We are one with Christ. We're in union with Christ. We are in Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places, and Christ is in us, the hope of glory. It's the mystical union that we have with Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 1, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. What does your conscience tell you about your relationship with God? Paul says, I maintain always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, Acts 24. So if your conscience is accusing you, then maybe you need to re-examine, like Paul and Peter said, why am I questioning whether I'm really in Christ? James Kennedy's chair illustration. Jim said, you see this chair? Yes. And I saw him give this over and over and over and lead person after person after person to Christ. You see this chair? Yes. Do you believe that chair exists? He would always point, of course, to an empty chair in someone's home. Do you believe that it would hold you up? Yes. But you see, it is not holding you up for a very simple reason. You were not sitting in it. That is the way it was with Christ. I believed Jesus existed. I believed He was divine. I trusted Him for finances and health, as you have done too. But you see, saving faith is trusting in Christ for my salvation. So what you need to do is actually stand up and go sit in that chair. That is more than just intellectual assent. It's actually saying, Jesus, I'm now giving my life to You. The third foundation of assurance is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just read the verse. For you have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Here it is. the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There it is. So you have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that's affirming you really know Christ. The fourth foundation is a changed life, or the fruit of our faith. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So it really is like this. If you're thinking of an apple tree for a moment, the root of that tree is God's grace. Then the trunk of the tree are the infallible promises of God, but the apples hanging on the tree are the fruit, the good works that come out of our relationship with him. In 1 John 3, we know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brethren. In the next passage, we know that no one who is born of God sins. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means that we turn away from the sins that we have been committing and ask God for his forgiveness and grace to move forward in sanctification and holiness. Hebrews 3, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so here we are at the end, and let me read this passage coming out of John 10, and this speaks to all of us here. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So those are the four reasons that you can have assurance of your salvation. The promises of God, the inward graces that are already there by God's initiative, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, and number four, the changed life. Not one, not two, all four. And then this one, the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. And then back to the editors of Christianity Today. I love this, and this is at the very end of their editorial. Justification by faith, or as it is often put today, salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone, is the true fundamental of biblical Christianity. That is not all to which the church is commanded to bear witness, but without this, all else is lost. So what we have spoken about today is the foundation for all of your life and for the rest of your lives. That if you know him, then everything else will lead to spiritual growth and insight and knowledge about the one whom we will see one day. And so then this is our last slide, with the beautiful picture of the lighthouse from Maine. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And if anyone in here is questioning whether you know Christ, I will make any time available for you, early morning, late night, because that is the most important decision I've ever made in my life. And if you need someone there to be a midwife, as it were, to answer your questions and lead you to the throne, all you need to do is email me or call me. And I promise you I'll be there as God gives me strength. And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not saved by purchasing indulgences. We thank you that we do not have to pay the penalty for our sins for many, many years in purgatory. We're also thankful that we don't have to wonder whether we really know you, and that you have given us these four means by which we can know that we have eternal life. Would you confirm these truths to our hearts this very day and give us the power, we pray, to walk with you and in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.